The first book of Kings and the chapter 1. And we're going to read from the verse 1 down to the verse 21. The first book of Kings, chapter 1, reading down to the verse 21. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore his servants said unto him, that there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in my bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. And this fellow had not displeased him at any time in saying, Why hast thou done so? And he was also a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abithar, the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. But Sadok the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Sahileth, which is by En-Rogel, and called all his brethren the king's sons, and all the men of Judah the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah, and the mighty man and Solomon his brother, he called not. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Now therefore come, that may I pray thee give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life, and the life of thy son Solomon. Go and get thee in on the King David, and say unto him, Didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon, thy son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I will also come in after thee, and confirm thy words. Bathsheba went in on with the king into the chamber. And the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king. And the king said, What wouldest thou? And she said unto him, My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. And he hath slain oxen, and fat cattle, and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host. But Solomon, thy servant, hath he not called. And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Our ways it shall come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fellows, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. Amen. And we'll end our reading there at verse 21, looking to the Lord to bless the reading of his word. We're taking as our text there the words of verse 20, where the question is asked, who shall sit on the throne? Who shall sit on the throne. Although essentially a spiritual book, nevertheless the Bible is full of political intrigue and reads with as much excitement as any novel or thriller. I believe the passage at hand here proves the point, because here we have the details of the handover of power from King David to his son Solomon. The events that led up to this handover of power were full of suspense. David was old and practically bedridden, as we see there in the first few verses, 1-4. And this effectually meant, in real terms, his removal from the corridors of power. Although Solomon was destined for the throne, appointed by God himself, and revealed by David, complete with an oath, as we read there in verse 17 and again in verse 30, we discover here that Solomon's elder brother Adonijah entered high hopes that he would reign. Because if you look there at verse 5, he said, it says there, he exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he set in motion the events that would lead to his coronation, exactly the same way. And this, of course, is an ominous sign. Exactly the same way Absalom had done before him. Absalom likewise had tried to steal the throne, and he had failed. And although David had got wind of this, either there being no attempt to hide it, or it had become an open secret, David never once discouraged Abijah, his son. Look what it says there in verse 6. His father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? Perhaps it was David's compromise in this matter which encouraged the young man there in verse 7 to enlist the services of two of the most powerful men in the country. You'll notice there that he conferred with Joab, who of course represented the military, and he got Joab on his side. And then, having recruited Joab, he went to Abiathar the priest, and here he gets the religious establishment on his side. Verses 8 and 10, however, tell their own story, because here we are told the names of those who were not among his powerful backers. Notable names are missing from his list of admirers. These were men who knew that Solomon and not Adonijah was God's choice. Now obviously here time was of the essence, and Solomon's supporters felt that Adonijah had to be stopped in his tracks. If he was to ascend to the throne, then it was probable, in the words there of verse 12, that he would kill Solomon and even his supporters to make his throne absolutely safe. In verses 11 forward, there we notice that Nathan the prophet, decidedly one who was not a backer of Adonijah, Nathan the prophet arranged through David's wife Bathsheba to raise this matter with the king. And here we discover that Bathsheba reminded the king of his oath concerning Solomon in an earlier day. She informed the king, no doubt in an anxious voice, of Adonijah's actions. Then she asked there, verse 20, asked him bluntly, who it is who should reign. This query at least tipped the scales back, and at the very least left it an open question. And then as the balances trembled, she sought to tip them in her direction by reminding the king there, verse 21, of the dire consequences of Adonijah coming to the throne. Otherwise it shall come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. As these things are being discussed, verse 22, yea, it says, while she yet talked with the king. Nathan pops his head round the door, part of the carefully executed plan, and he backs up completely all that Bathsheba had been saying. And you notice there in verse 27, you will notice there how he very carefully wonders, as it were, whether there has been a change of plan. Is this thing done by my lord the king? And thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. This nicely reminded the king that the original plan was to have Solomon sitting upon the throne. The strategy worked. In verse 28 and the verses after, we see that David publicly endorses once again God's choice, Solomon for the throne. And this so encouraged Solomon's supporters that they proceeded immediately with the coronation. And when you get down there to the verses 49, right through there to verse 51, you find that Adonijah concedes defeat and he is left begging for his life. His little moment of glory has been snatched away. This then is the gist of 1 Kings chapter 1. But we're looking here at the words of Bathsheba in our text in verse 20. Who shall sit on the throne? Having put it into context here, there are three main thoughts that we want to bring forth. We want to ask a question, first of all, for our first point here. And that is, who shall sit on the two important thrones which dominate our lives? Who shall sit on the two important thrones which dominate our lives? Maybe you're not into politics, and particularly political history, especially that of a faraway country, and history that is dating back some 3,000 years. Certainly if all we were doing was studying the mere political end of things, then we would be gaining very little. You might get some advice on how to run an election campaign, and that would be about it. But the passage bears much more than this, because there are two thrones which bear most directly upon your soul, and it is important to know who sits upon them. First of all, there is the throne of the universe. The throne of the universe. Once more, we're going to try and get the big picture. Once again, we're going to try to get away from self-centered lives. We accept the thought that life does not run on what we call automatic pilot. We accept that we are not the byproducts of random chance. And we believe that things happen because they have been ordained to happen. Someone is running the universe and keeps it ticking over. The question is who? Of course, we know the answer. The Bible tells us that it is God himself. There are many verses to which we could turn. There is a rich cluster of them in Psalm 24. And if we turn to Psalm 24, and the verses 7 right through to 10, we read these words. Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The psalmist then asks a question. Who is this King of glory? This one who is the King of glory is the one who sits upon the throne of the universe. Who is this King of glory? And the Bible says it is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Think of that. Of course, this is much more than lavish praise. I accept that this is Hebrew poetry, but it is also the Word of God. And these are words that carry great meaning, because we know from Daniel 4 and verse 25 that the Lord doeth according to His will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand nor say unto Him, what doest thou? The Lord sits upon the throne of the universe, but there is another throne that has a direct bearing upon your soul, and that is the throne of your heart. Here we leave the big picture and we zoom in now on the personal. I would remind you that all that you do is dictated by your heart. Your heart affects the way that you think. We talk about having a world view. The way you think is dictated to by your heart. The words that you say, the decisions that you make, the actions that you do are all dictated to by your heart. And ultimately, just as in our passage, there are only two contenders for the throne of your heart. Listen to what Paul says over in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and the verse 16. Know ye not, said the apostle, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. There are two contenders for the throne of your heart. It is either going to be sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And to put it bluntly and straightly, we are either serving sin or we are serving Christ. The Bible makes it clear that we cannot serve two masters. For either we will hate the one and love the other. We are either serving Christ or serving sin. And the question is here, who will sit upon the throne? Moving on, let us see here secondly that ambitious kings are not fit to reign. Ambitious kings are not fit to reign. When you look here at the story of Adonijah, you find that he was a very ambitious young man. The Bible says, verse 5, he exalted himself, saying, I will be king. I will be king. Disaster would have followed had this young man been crowned. For the Bible gives us many examples, mostly among the kings of Israel, of the wicked reigns of those who seize power. And invariably those reigns were followed by great disaster. It is an observation of the wise man that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. We see the most stirring attempt to snatch a throne over in Isaiah chapter 14. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah and the chapter 14. And look there what it says in the verse 12. This is, of course, the attempt of the evil one, of Satan himself, to overthrow the throne of God. What ambition the devil had. Look what it says, verse 12. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Oh, what ambition there was here in the heart of the devil. Somewhere we believe in those 6 days of creation, the devil made an attempt by the very throne of God. Somewhere in there, in those 6 days, this covering cherub, as he is called in Ezekiel 28, eyed the very throne of God, and in the wickedness of his heart said, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." When we turn over into the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 4, we find that he had the audacity to try it again. Because we read that the Lord Jesus, who is God manifest in the flesh, we find that he was tempted of the evil one. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." You become the worshipper, and I become the one worshipped. It's an attempt. It's an attempt for the throne of God. Can you imagine the evil one sitting upon the throne of the universe? Oh, what misery would follow that. We know that ambitious kings are not fit to reign, because an ambitious king does not care for the glory of God. Really he should, because the Bible says, God says, "Wisdom, speaking by me, kings reign, and princes decree judgment." And Adonijah did not care that he was not God's choice. You say, but why was Solomon so important? Well, you look there at the answer of verse 30. Verse 30 of 1 Kings chapter 1. "The Lord God of Israel swore unto me, saying, Assuredly, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day." You see, if we turn over to Acts chapter 2, we get an insight into this. Acts chapter 2, it does matter who sits upon the throne. Look there at verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and a sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne." And as we read this passage here, we discover that Jesus Christ must come through the line of Solomon. Here we have nothing less than a satanic plan to thwart the Savior coming into the world. Solomon must reign. An ambitious king will offer more than he can really give. You think about Absalom, who but a few years earlier had tried to seize the throne. If you turn over to 2 Samuel and the chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 15, we discover here what Absalom did. And just like Abijah who came after him, Absalom prepared him chariots and horses. Aye, and even right down to the 50 men to run before him. And he rose up early and stood by the way of the gate, where of course all the decisions were made. And it was so that when any man had a controversy and came to the king for judgment, then Absalom cried out unto him, saying, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed off the king to hear thee." And then Absalom says, and note these subtle words, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him judging." to him justice there. These are the words of a flatterer. They are empty words. This is his attempt to snatch the throne of David. He's offering them the moon and the stars. We know that these are empty promises. They're the words of a flatterer. They are seductive praises. A reigning king is to rule justly. A reigning king cannot afford to be every man's friend. He must make hard decisions. He gives people not what they want so much, but what they need. But here we find an ambitious king will not do that. We know that the devil is a flatterer. We know that he gives his people liberty to indulge in every known sin. His motto is eat, drink, and be merry. But it is a license to hell. For the book says, there is a payday, and the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Ambitious kings only really think about themselves. They'll trample on anyone who gets in their way. If you look there at verse 12, we've already pointed to it. Bathsheba was given advice. He was warned, if this king Adonijah, or if Adonijah becomes king and secures the throne, you're going to lose your life and the life of Solomon. And although the devil is a great friend now to many, we need to remember that he's a liar and a murderer. And those who serve him best are only cannon fodder. Only fodder for the cannon, for he's a cruel master. He's not fit to reign. Power it is over the universe or in the heart. And an unsaved people, he is reigning even now. Listen to what it says again over in Romans chapter 6. The passage we turned to before, Romans chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. Paul says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. That needs to be our experience. It is our experience that we were servants of sin. We became a servant of sin from the time we were born. But we need to have this experience of obeying from the heart that form of doctrine, this message of the gospel, this message of a crucified Savior, this message of salvation by faith in Christ alone, this pardon through the blood of the Lamb. When we obey that, when we lay hold on eternal life, then we are made free from sin and we become the servants of righteousness. If this is not our experience, then we'll die in our sins. And where Jesus is, there we'll never be. Moving on here, let us see thirdly the importance of a right relationship with the throne. Part of the question of the text is who shall reign or who shall sit upon the throne. And then there is the pointing out there in verse 21 of Bathsheba, tipping the balances here as we have already seen. Otherwise it shall come to pass when my Lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, when he shall die, Solomon, I and my son Solomon, shall be accounted offenders. The word there in the margin is, we will be accounted as sinners. As sinners. It's very dangerous, you know, to cross the throne. When you read into the next chapter, you read of three men. He crossed Solomon when he come to the throne. And they paid for that with their lives. Adonijah, Joab and Shimei failed to live by the king's laws and paid the ultimate price. What if we offend God's throne? The Bible says, unsaved people do in many things, says James, we offend all and are accounted sinners. For sin is the transgression of God's law. But unsaved people have no covering for their sins. Their sins are not blotted out as a thick cloud, and they are accounted sinners. And just as these three men died in the next chapter, died in their sins, those who die in their sins die the second death. Jesus said, where I am, there you will never be. But a far better reception awaits souls whose relationship with the King is in accordance with the Bible. These are those who are brought into the King's household. To as many as received him, the Bible says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, to them give he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed in his name. The moment you receive Christ as your Savior, that moment when in the desperation of your heart you cried out unto God, you became a child of his. You were adopted. You were born again into God's family. Not only have we been brought into the King's household, we have been clothed in the King's garments. Listen to what it says in Psalm 45. These wonderful words, Psalm 45. And the words there of the verse 13. The King's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. You remember when the prodigal son ran home? You remember how he was clothed? Bring the best robe. And when we come into the family of God, God clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. Those who have a right relationship with the throne are those who keep the King's laws. If ye love me, said the Lord Jesus, keep my commandments. And we keep the commandments of God not in order to be saved. We keep the commandments of God because we are saved. And then at last, those who have a right relationship with the throne are brought into the King's house. Listen to these words that we have over in the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation, there in the chapter 7 and verses 9 to 10. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude that no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Look at verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. They have made their, have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and then we read, they'll hunger no more, thirst no more, and so on, because they've been brought into the King's house. We can only be among these people by turning to Jesus Christ and by putting our faith and our trust in his death and resurrection, making it to be the sole grounds of our hope for eternity. Christ is a sufficient Savior. We do not need anything else. We do not need anything else. If we introduce something else, whatever that may be, we do despite to the King's Son, and we cross the throne. And we destroy the very thing that we are seeking to gain. And that is acceptance with the King. But when we acknowledge ourselves as sinners, we realize that we can do nothing. And we simply sue for mercy. We cry for mercy. We use the words and faith and repentance of that man in the parable. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Bible says if we call on the name of the Lord, then we will be saved. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Oh, the great importance of trusting Christ, taking Him as our Savior. May the Lord bless these words to you all of our hearts.